By grace, you have been saved through faith, Paul famously writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And hence, it's legitimate to use the phrase saving faith. And over four Sunday mornings, we're not just using that phrase, we're focusing on it. We are focusing on this thing, saving faith. And we began last week on this note, saving faith is helpless. Saving faith is helpless. That is to say, it is not a moral virtue. It is not a good work. Often, I think, saving faith is confused in those ways, considered as some kind of virtue, as some kind of good work. No, it's not either of those things. On the contrary, in fact, saving faith is renouncing all moral virtues and renouncing all good works, and it's turning completely away from those as being utterly useless and damnable, and it's throwing yourself on Jesus Christ, on his death and his resurrection as your only hope. That is saving faith. But this morning then, we're moving on to a second emphasis, which is this. Saving faith is ongoing. Saving faith is ongoing, by which I mean that this helpless dependence on Jesus that we're talking about, it's not simply a phase that you go through at the outset of your Christian life. You know what it's like when an organization is getting up and running. And for the first few months and possibly years, it's entirely reliant on external support. But then over time, it becomes more and more established and more self-funding. So that now it's 50% reliant on external support, now 25% reliant, now 10% reliant, until eventually that organization can stand, as it were, on its own two feet. Now, that process may be perfectly proper for an organization, but we must not think that that is how it works in the Christian life. As though in the beginning, you're destitute and penniless. You're that person in Top Lady's Hymn, crying, "Nothing in my hands I bring." And so at that point, you must receive everything. You must receive all your salvation and all your standing before God through that channel of saving faith. But then, over time, you become more and more established and more self-funding. Until eventually, you don't need anyone else to ensure you're standing before God for you. And saving faith then is pretty much redundant. No. It is not like that. Rather, saving faith is ongoing. It's perennial. It's ever present. You start the Christian life as that little infant, to use Jesus' imagery, that helpless bundle of floppy limbs, as I described it last week, doing nothing for yourself, being saved entirely by Christ. That's how you start. And then 10 years later, 20 years later, 50 years later, 60 years later, you're still, to no lesser degree, that helpless bundle of floppy limbs doing nothing for yourself, being saved entirely by Jesus Christ. You don't grow out of that. You don't progressively leave behind helpless saving faith. Your need of the finished work of Jesus doesn't become somehow less urgent and less desperate and less raw as you go on. You don't graduate to a new stage where your relationship with God now works a bit differently and is less centered now on the old rugged cross. No, it's always centered on the old rugged cross. Many things change between the beginning and the end of your Christian pilgrimage, but this cannot. You're staking absolutely everything on Golgotha. Your heart cried, "Just as I am," without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me. That remains the case. That's the consistent thread running through all the changing scenes of life. That one plea, that placing all your eggs in the basket of a crucified Redeemer, that carries on, that continues. Saving faith, I'm saying, is ongoing. It's the abiding, enduring core of every genuine Christian life. And let's focus this morning then on two things. And first of all, the responsibility this entails. The responsibility this entails. If saving faith is ongoing, if helpless dependence on Christ is a lifelong necessity, then my message to all of you who are believers this morning is simply this. Keep on helplessly depending on Christ. Don't stop receiving your salvation empty-handedly from Jesus. Don't ever move your Christianity onto a different footing than that. That's the responsibility I'm talking about in this first heading. That's the responsibility that I want to impress upon you. And in that connection, I want to take you back to our reading, to Philippians chapter 3. Now, there's a chunk of that passage which very obviously relates to the theme of our series, Saving Faith. And that chunk is verses 5 to 9. Indeed, the word faith is used a couple of times in verse 9. Those verses are where Paul talks about the great exchange that he had made at a certain point in his life. He had exchanged reliance on things like circumcision and religious zeal and law-keeping for instead reliance on Christ. And that's what he's talking about in those verses then, verses 5 to 9. And it's a thrilling little section which I hope stirred your soul in this morning's Bible reading. But actually the bit of Philippians 3 I'm particularly interested in this morning is a later bit which flows from those verses. It's verses 13 and 14. And on the face of things, verses 13 and 14 are simply about Paul's eagerness to obtain the eternal inheritance. He's straining forward to what lies ahead. He's pressing on toward the goal. And you might well think, therefore, that forgetting what lies behind in verse 13 refers to forgetting this life, forgetting all the trivial pleasures and delights of this life as he yearns for that future coming life. But that misses the real point here. Local newspapers in the old days would have a classified section near the back of the paper, and that classified section would include lots of items for sale and also lots of wanted items, items that people were looking to buy. And I remember encountering somewhere a selection of those wanted notices, which supposedly had been taken from real newspapers and which were quite humorous because of the way that they had been phrased. So one of them went like this: umbrella wanted for gentlemen with steel ribs. And you see what's going on there then. With steel ribs refers, of course, to the umbrella, but because of the way that it's phrased, it sounds as though it refers to the gentleman. And there were others. Cottage wanted for woman all covered in ivy. Grand piano wanted for woman with carved mahogany legs. And then my favourite, bath wanted for baby with enamel bottom. And I mention those then because there's a bit in verse 14 here. And like with steel ribs and with enamel bottom, it sounds like it relates to one part of the sentence, but really it relates to another. And it's the phrase then, in Christ Jesus. You see it at the end of verse 14 there. Now, what does in Christ Jesus go with in that sentence? What is it that is in Christ Jesus? It sounds like it's the call of God, doesn't it, that Paul has just mentioned prior to that. It sounds like that is in Christ Jesus, but I don't think that's actually what Paul means. The context makes it much more likely that in Christ Jesus goes with the verb, I press on. Let me explain. You go back to verse 3 of this passage. And in verse 3, Paul sets alongside each other two contrasting ins. One is in the flesh, confidence in the flesh, and he means by that relying on yourself, relying on your own credentials and achievements and accomplishments. So that's one side of the contrast. The other side is in Christ Jesus. He talks about glorying in Christ Jesus, and he means by that relying on Christ. Now, back to verses 13 and 14. And the emphasis then in these verses is not so much on the mere fact that Paul is eagerly going after the eternal inheritance. The emphasis is rather on the manner in which he's doing that. I press on, he says, I press on toward the eternal inheritance in Christ Jesus. That's the main point he's making. I press on in Christ Jesus. In other words, at my conversion, I exchanged a confidence in the flesh approach to life, relying on my own credentials and accomplishments and achievements. I exchanged that for a glorying in Christ Jesus approach to life, relying on him. And here I am now, Paul is saying. And a lot of years have gone by and a lot of water has gone under the bridge, but I'm still pressing on that same basis. I'm still pressing on in Christ Jesus, relying on Christ alone. I haven't reverted. I haven't mellowed in my stance and allowed a wee bit of the old confidence in the flesh back in. No, I'm pressing on the same basis in which I converted in the first place. I'm pressing on, relying on Christ alone. That's what Paul is saying. And forgetting what lies behind, therefore, is not forgetting this life and all its charms as I focus on the life that's to come. No, it's forgetting everything that Paul has achieved. That's what he means. Everything that might appear to be a feather in his cap. And that includes, of course, all the things that he has mentioned in verses 5 and 6, all the things that he had relied on before he became a Christian. But it doesn't just include those things. From his present vantage point, as he writes Philippians, other achievements also now lie behind him, don't they? More recent ones. I mean, this very church to which he's writing here. He'd founded it. He'd led its first members to Christ. That jailer whom we talked about last week, and Lydia, and doubtless others. That was a feather in his cap, wasn't it? That was something he could put on his CV. I founded the church in Philippi. And then think of Paul's Christian character and lifestyle, the way in which he can appeal to his readers in verse 17 of this chapter, and again in chapter 4, verse 9, he can appeal to them to imitate him. The way in which he can speak in chapter 4 of his contentment. You and I fail so much on that point, don't we, of contentment. We crave the greener grass on the other side of the fence. We get so sinfully frustrated with our lot in life. The place we live, the job we do, the house we live in, the church we're part of. And here's Paul, and he's in prison, for goodness sake. A first century, squalid prison. And he's content. What a heroic feat. I'm saying Paul can look back at some really, really, really impressive things which he has accomplished. Surely they must bolster his standing before God. Surely he must go to bed at night, reflecting happily on all these reasons that there now are in his life why God should accept him. But no, Paul insists. I forget what lies behind, he says. I forget everything that I have done, everything that I did before I became a Christian, trying to earn salvation, and everything I have done since I became a Christian. I derive no security from those, but I press on in Christ Jesus, relying for all my standing before God and for all my acceptance with the Heavenly Father, relying solely on Jesus, my Savior. You know, there's one place in Scripture where we get a lovely illustration of the kind of forgetfulness that Paul is talking about here. It's Matthew chapter 25. Where you have those people, you remember, on Judgment Day, being told by Jesus, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And you remember the fascinating response by those people to whom he's talking? They say, did we? When did we do those things? Because you see, they hadn't lived their Christian lives assembling a portfolio of all their good works, which they then planned to pull out at the judgment and say, ah, Jesus, you might be interested in this. This is a selfie of me with a guy in a local jail whom I was kindly visiting one day. And what's this next thing in the portfolio? Ah, yes, this is a letter of thanks I received from this person I didn't really know, but whom I generously gave a bed to and a roof over their head for a while. No, they hadn't made a record like that in readiness for Judgment Day. They had lived relying on Christ for the day of judgment and not taking any notice, therefore, of their acts of service, so that no one is more surprised than they are when Jesus starts to reel off those acts of service. And I want to ask you then this morning, Christian believer, is this how you're living your Christian life? Pressing on in Christ Jesus, relying wholly on him. Is the utterly helpless saving faith that was so prominent on day one, however many years ago that was, is it just as prominent today? Or is it now, after all these years of Christian growth and development, is your faith now a bit less helpless? Because now you have some moral and ecclesiastical achievements under your belt, after all. Your life is no longer the wasteland that it was when you were first converted. There are lots of lovely Christian graces adorning it now. And I'm asking then, have those Christian graces perhaps diminished the intensity of your dependence on Jesus? Don't let that happen. Forget all the moral and ecclesiastical achievements. Forget what lies behind in that sense. Forget the commendable, worthy acts that lie behind, perhaps even in the week that has just gone. And in that forgetfulness, continue to cast yourself desperately on Calvary's bleeding Saviour. And I'll tell you one situation when it's particularly hard to do that. And when especially, therefore, you must do it. When you've sinned. When you've sinned. Because when you've sinned, and you know it, and you feel so rubbish about it, in that moment, is it not the case that the temptation is to compensate for the sin? Either by focusing on something notable which you did for the Lord recently, or by launching into something very noble for the Lord there and then. A very long prayer perhaps, or a long Bible study session. Something that it feels to you will offset the sin into which you've fallen. And of course that kind of response is the opposite of saving faith. Saving faith doesn't try to compensate. Saving faith looks to Christ in that moment of conviction and shame. Listen to 19th century Robert Murray McShane. He writes this in his diary. He says, I feel when I have sinned an immediate reluctance to go to Christ. I'm ashamed to go. I feel as if it would do no good to go, as if it were making Christ a minister of sin to go straight from the swine trough to the best robe, and 1,000 other excuses. But, he continues, I am persuaded they are all lies direct from hell. I am sure there is neither peace nor safety from deeper sin, but in going directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's way of peace. It is folly to the world and to the beclouded heart, but it is the way. Indeed, John Owen goes further than that, and he says that actually it honors Christ when you go to him with that revolting sin into which you've just fallen. It honors Christ. Imagine you've been invited to the Johnsons for dinner. I can use them as an example because they're not here. Imagine you've been invited to the Johnsons for dinner and you turn up then at the house and Mike opens the door and tells you to come in and you say, "Oh, well, just hang on a minute, Mike. I just need to get the stuff from the car." And so you go back to your car and you come back a moment later with an enormous cool box. "What have you got in there?" Mike asks in a bemused tone. "Oh, loads of things," you say. "There's a massive container of soup. There's a lasagna for 8 to 10 people. There are 2 cheesecakes and a chocolate trifle." And you proceed then into the kitchen and start unloading your cool box. Well, that would terribly dishonour Pat, wouldn't it? She's the cook. You don't bring your own dinner when you go to the Johnsons. You come hungrily to eat the amazing meal which she has prepared. And listen then to Owen. Owen says, "Believers lay down their sins at the cross of Christ upon his shoulders. This is faith," he says, "to stand by the cross and say, 'Here I give up my sins to him that is able to bear them.'" This, he continues, is every day's work. Every day we take our sins to Christ. But, it may be said, surely this can never be acceptable to Jesus Christ. What, shall we daily come to him with our filth, our guilt, our sins? May he not, will he not bid us keep them to ourselves? No, Owen says, this exceedingly honours him and gives him the glory that is his due. Many indeed cry, "Lord, Lord," and make mention of him, but honour him not at all. How so? They take his work out of his hands. Their repentance, their duties shall bear their iniquities. The work that Christ came to do in the world was to bear our iniquities. What greater dishonour then can be done to the Lord Jesus than to think of getting rid of our sins by any other way or means? Herein then is Christ honoured indeed when we go to him with our sins by faith and say unto him, "Lord, this is your work. You call for my burden, which is too heavy for me to bear. Take it, blessed Redeemer." Then, Owen says, Christ is honoured. You honour Pat when you let her deal with the cooking. And you honour Christ when you let him deal with your sins. And even though it's the millionth time that you've gone to him with that same sin, you still go to him. And you don't take matters into your own hands and deal with the sin yourself with a burst of religious activity or something. Because he's the saviour. He's the sin bearer. To hold back and to try and compensate for sins yourself is to suggest there's something deficient in him. And so this then, Christian, is your responsibility throughout your entire Christian life. To keep on depending helplessly on Jesus. Never, ever, ever let your own works become part of what you're relying on. There's an old hymn that I don't suppose is sung anymore. I only know it because Benjamin Warfield discusses it in one of his sermons. And it's entitled, "Nothing Either Great or Small." And there's a verse in that hymn which goes like this. "Cast your deadly doing down. Down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete." It's a striking line, isn't it? Cast your deadly doing down. Of course, not all doing is deadly. If you look out of your window one morning and you see someone out there kind of flinging their arms around and jumping up and down, then it's possible that that person is full of joy. And that's the reason for all that activity. But it's also possible that that person is freezing cold. And that's the reason for all that activity. And when a Christian is doing lots of works, lots of deeds, it's possible that that person is full of joy. Joy at being saved by grace through the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's the reason for all that activity. Well, that's not deadly doing. But it's also possible that that person has a freezing cold heart that has ceased to be warmed by the fires of the gospel. And that's the reason for all that doing, all that activity. It's a frenzied doing because the finished work of Christ has been lost sight of. That's deadly doing. And beware that. Warfield, in this sermon to which I refer, concludes, the fundamental exhortation which we must ever be giving our souls is cast your deadly doing down. Is there deadly doing in your Christian life right now? Doing, activity, works, deeds that you're relying on to some degree. Doing that is making you feel more assured of safety on the day of judgment. That's contradictory to saving faith. Keep exhorting your soul every day. Cast your deadly doing down, O my soul. Saving faith is ongoing. And that's the responsibility then that this entails. But secondly, and much more briefly, the rejoicing this enables. The responsibility this entails, the rejoicing this enables. It's striking, isn't it, that Paul begins Philippians 3 with that command, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And you kind of think, well, how does he get from that, opening sentence of the chapter, how does he get from that to then warning about circumcisers in verse 2 and then insisting in the ensuing verses on ongoing saving faith? How does it all hang together? What's it all got to do with each other? Well, the answer is very simple. Ongoing saving faith is what enables a Christian to rejoice. That's the logic. That's the connection. Ongoing saving faith is what enables a Christian to live his or her Christian life with an exuberant, joyful assurance. You see, as soon as you open the door to works being part of what you're relying on, that doesn't merely lead to pride and boasting. Just as surely, it leads to doubt and anxiety. I imagined earlier, didn't I, Paul, going to bed at night, reflecting on all his achievements and feeling ever so accepted and secure because his achievements were so grand. But if Paul had opened that door to works, I'm sure there would have been just as many nights when he would have gone to bed scrutinizing his achievements and asking anxiously, are they enough? Have I planted enough churches? I've planted one in Philippi and one in Thessalonica, but there's that other city down the road. I haven't planted a church there yet. And as for that contentment, is it really good enough? Am I really Christianly content in that prison cell, or is it just a stoical kind of resignation? And you can see then what I mean. As soon as you move beyond being saved through helpless faith in Christ, that will sap your joy. Your joy will wither and it will give way to endless introspection and neurosis and self-interrogation. But you see, the person whose saving faith is ongoing, who right the way through life just stakes everything on Christ, that person can truly rejoice. Indeed, even in the jaws of death, when there's no more time to produce any more good works, and the paucity of the good works your Christian life has yielded suddenly looks very conspicuous, that person can still rejoice even then. Because good works aren't what that person is leaning on. Christ is what that person is leaning on. And so I'm saying to you this morning, lean helplessly on Christ alone, and you will be able to rejoice all your days, knowing that your standing before God is solid and stable and fixed and unimprovable. Even when approaching death throws into sharp relief the flimsiness of all your Christian service, you will still be able to rejoice because the rock that you're leaning on stands firm. Andrew Bonar was the brother of the more famous Horatius Bonar. He was a friend of Robert Murray McShane, whom I mentioned a moment ago, and a fellow minister in the Free Church of Scotland in the 19th century. And Bonar, too, kept a diary. And he died in his early 80s. And it's particularly fascinating to read his diary entries over the last couple of years of his life, because in those entries, you see that sense as he looks over his life that he has achieved so little. As I say, death for all of us throws that into sharp relief, doesn't it? And at times, Bonar is brutally frank about himself. In one of his entries, he writes, "Have been humbled and have seen myself dreadfully behind in real love to the Lord. My soul was in a state of pain today because of this discovery of my terrible shortcoming." And you get then entries like those, but at the same time, those discoveries of himself and of the corruption of his own heart, they never, for Bonar, throw up the slightest question marks concerning his salvation. I mean, you'd have thought they would, wouldn't you? To discover so close to death that your love for the Lord is so weak and faint, surely that's very worrying. Surely that puts everything in jeopardy. But no, because there are other entries from that period like this one where he mentions another Christian of whom he knew who did struggle with assurance. And Andrew Bonar writes, "I would be like that person. I would be like so-and-so. Every day, mourning and sad, if," he says, "I didn't see myself so covered with the obedience of Christ that the Father sees me in him to be beautiful and attractive." You see, there's a man who's within a stone's throw of the grave and he's rejoicing. He has a keen sense of his own personal unworthiness, and yet that cannot stop his rejoicing. He's rejoicing because he's a man exercising saving faith. And the obedience of Christ flows to him through that channel of saving faith and covers him and swallows up all his personal unworthiness. And what a wonderful thing it is then to end one's Christian life like that. To end one's Christian life as you began it. You begin in helpless saving faith. You end it in helpless saving faith. And that's a life of rejoicing. A life where you graduate after 10 years beyond saving faith. There's no rejoicing there. Only anxiety. Only endless introspection. But a life where from conversion to breathing your final breath, you lean self-abandoningly on Jesus. That's a life of rejoicing because you know you're safe. You know where your security lies. And your own personal unworthiness, it's a cause of lamentation, but it's not a cause of existential anxiety. You know you're safe because you're leaning on the rock that cannot move. And so let's be those who keep on leaning wholly on Christ all the way through until Christ comes or we go to him in death. And that is a life of joy and peace and security. Amen.